For preaching, I always feel like the calm after a storm, and it's a bit difficult to adjust to normal pace of life, but perhaps we ought not to try to adjust to it. But it was a great blessing to have been involved in this meeting this past week. We don't know exactly how many responses there were, but all of you who responded, may God bless you, and may this year be the most fruitful year of your life. If your faith in Jesus Christ has made a difference in your life, raise your hand. I want to see what you say. Has it made any difference in the way you live your life? Some of you it hasn't. Did you understand the question? If your faith in Jesus Christ has made a difference in the way you live, raise your hand. All right, that's better. The redeemed of earth ought to say so, and it's a great privilege to have that opportunity today. Why do we do what we do? In anything. Paul, in writing to the Romans in the 7th chapter in verse 15, said, I don't understand my own actions. Now that sounds a bit odd for Paul to say, but he was talking about the illogical nature of sin, that it makes you do what you don't really understand. That's not exactly what I'm talking about today, but I want to simply say that we do what we do because of certain incentives, certain motives. Now in economics, those who are employers understand that employees work better if they have incentives to work. And so they give them better pay and shorter hours and longer vacations and better working conditions and earlier retirement. And they do all of this as incentives to get the people to produce. And so it is in evangelism. We've got to have incentives or else the Lord's work is not going to get done. The Lord's army will deplete itself and it will finally just drift away to where there is no army of active volunteers. This past week, we've had a great meeting. But what were the incentives that caused the elders to plan that meeting? And what were your incentives for coming and supporting it and bringing other people? And this coming Wednesday night, we're going to be presenting a program of work that will call for some 230 or 40 people to be involved in the May campaigns in some 15 locations here in Arkansas. But what are the incentives that caused us to plan this program of work and that will cause us to present it Wednesday night? And what will be your incentives for enlisting in this group of workers to go do this work? What will be your motive? You're going to be called upon. You're going to be challenged. But you need to look clearly at what your motive is before you sign your name, because improper motives, of course, will not produce the desired results. Evangelism is a dangerous work. It involves a very highly competitive atmosphere. Evangelism is a dangerous fight. It involves you in hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat with the enemy and with people that the enemy has in his power. Some people never begin evangelism at all because they don't have any motive to begin it. They have no incentive. Other people, having begun to do evangelistic work, find their fervor drifting away or cooling, and they have to have their fervor and their incentives made fresh again or fanned into a flame. Archippus at Colossae was one of those men, and Paul told the people at Colossae, tell Archippus, see to it that you fulfill your ministry. Paul wrote to Timothy and said the same thing. He said, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but he said he gave us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. So he said, don't be ashamed of testifying to the Lord. And he said, rekindle the gift of God that was given you at the laying on of my hands. Timothy had to be recharged to do his work of evangelizing. Other people, in their evangelism, they are crippled from the very beginning because of improper, sometimes even unscriptural motives or incentives in carrying the gospel to the world. A man told me just the other day, a friend of mine, that for years his main motivation for carrying the gospel to other people was this thing of just more or less competition among religious sects or religious groups. And that's not a very good motive for doing evangelistic work. And we need to rethink it. What are some biblical motives for doing evangelism? It's good to do something, but I'll tell you one thing, it's good also to know what you're doing and why you're doing it. And because I believe because of the fact that we have failed to really understand and to see what are the real, true, biblical motives for evangelism, I believe it has robbed us of the power of God in doing this great work. And when the time comes that we genuinely see what true motivation is and what the godly, Christ-centered incentive is for doing evangelistic work, then I think that the world will hear the gospel in our generation. I believe Jimmy Allen embodies the incentives that make evangelism possible and powerful. And I'm so thankful to God for him. And when you hear what I'm going to say this morning, you'll be able to see it, I think, exemplified in his life. And I don't say this to embarrass him. I say it to give you a mental picture of what true evangelism really is. Well, what are the biblical motives and what are the biblical incentives? There are just about three that I want to mention to you this morning. Number one is the condition of man. He's lost. The lostness of man is obviously the number one and the most obvious of all the incentives for evangelism. If man isn't lost, then for goodness sakes, get off his back. If the people around about you are not lost in sin, then quit bothering them. Quit always asking them. Quit going after them. Leave them alone. We stand, however, in peril today of losing this vision of lost humanity. I think we stand in peril of losing the concept of lostness for two or three reasons, maybe. One, it may be that there are some among us who are just plain downright naive to the conditions of the world. This, I think, affects mostly people my age and older. People of my age and those who are older have found themselves, especially in isolated places like Arkansas and Tennessee, where I was raised, we find ourselves sitting in little communities where we know people who are morally good. They don't hate, they don't kill, they don't steal, they don't beat their wife. They don't do a lot of things, and they're just plain good moral people. And it's hard for us to see, really, that they're very lost. And we find ourselves being naive to the conditions of the world round about us. But that's not what's plaguing you. That's not what is bothering the majority of us here today. You know what it is that causes us to stand in peril of losing this concept of a lost humanity? The thing that causes us to stand in peril is that we perhaps have become so much like the world that we're not even able to identify sin. And we find ourselves looking through a glass darkly, not being able to make a distinction between right and wrong. And the vision that we've had presented to us by the world has become clouded because we no longer really and truly know what is right. We no longer really and truly know what's wrong. And as a result of it, rather than being transformed, like Paul said to the Romans, we have become so conformed to the world's way of thinking and to the world's way of acting that we are not really and truly all uptight or all at least aware of the sinful condition of the world today. And James says that such identification with the world is simply friendship with the world. And he says it becomes something that is enmity with God. And I'll tell you what, you're not going to carry the gospel to the world if you don't believe the world is lost. You can just forget about it. How excited would you be about selling snowballs to an Eskimo? Could you be called upon to invest much money if someone were to come by to you and knock on your door and say, man, I've got a scheme that's going to just blow everything. I'm going to sell snowballs to Eskimos and I want you to invest $5,000. Well, you say, man, you've lost your mind. An Eskimo don't want snowballs. Well, he said, we're going to sell sand to the Arabs. Arabs don't want any sand. Well, we're going to sell them oil. They don't really want much oil. They've got about all they need. And you're not going to get people very excited about giving or doing when it comes to selling the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that's not lost. You're going to have the concept that the world is lost. And the great evangelists of the world have had this conception of the world, that the world is lost in sin. The lostness of man, I believe, is the only justification for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. If the world isn't lost, I maintain that we ought to leave them alone. I maintain that we ought to get out of this building and forget about it. If the world is not lost, there is no justification for going to them with the gospel. There's no justification for disturbing them. I used to preach in Hickory, North Carolina when I first began preaching as I got out of school. And I found myself doing a lot of door knocking. And some of the doors upon which I knocked were on houses that were way back away from the street. They were these huge colonial-type things, you know, with columns all in front. And they looked like, I just tell you, they were something different from anything I ever saw. Beautiful homes with just luxurious cars parked out in front. And before I'd go up and knock on the door, I'd always do a lot of praying. But one of the things I prayed was, Lord, don't let them be at home. That's right. I just pray this, I don't want them to be at home. What on earth could I tell these people? You know, what have you got to tell somebody that looks like they've got it all? Well, I finally realized this. They don't have it all. And people who live in such conditions as that without Jesus Christ are as empty as they can possibly be. And I'll be doing them a favor if I can bring them to see Jesus Christ and to accept him. But you're not going to do any converting. You're not going to do any evangelizing unless you believe that the people that you're going to are lost. And that's just as basic as 2 plus 2 equals 4. In Romans the first chapter in verse 16, after Paul just got through saying that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, Paul makes this affirmation that man is living in sin under the wrath of God. He first of all says that man has refused to have God in his knowledge. He says this in verse 28, that he just simply refused to have God in his knowledge or in his mind. Secondly, on back earlier, he says that this is without excuse. He said, because the things about God that can be known have been clearly told men by God. For his eternal power and his deity are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So therefore, he says, they're without excuse. And he says they have become vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart has become darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. But the main thing he says is that it is simply and totally and utterly without excuse. And then he says that simply God gave them up to this kind of life. If that's the way they wanted to live, God finally says, all right, then have it, if that's what you want. Three times he says God gave them up to something. He gave them up, first of all, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's verse 24. Verse 26, he says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. These three turning over that God did, these three abandoning of God, human beings, represented practically his entire conduct toward them after they abandoned him. God finally said, all right, then take it and go with it. And then in verses 29 through about verse 31, he lists here in detail the result of man excluding God and God allowing man to run off and run away from him in disobedience. He says they are filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And here is a detailed catalog of the results of going away from God and excluding him from your thinking. Furthermore, he says these people in the world are dishonest. He says they absolutely cover up the truth. That's in verse 18. They suppress the truth. You want to know what that means? Did you ever sit at the feet of a biology teacher who believed in evolution? If you have, you've seen this thing incarnate. You've seen him suppress the truth. You've seen him take the stand that there is no other attitude toward creation or toward what exists other than just evolution. He suppresses the truth. But not only that, it says these people are in diabolical, diametric opposition to Jesus Christ and to God. He says these people, though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, in other words, they are in opposition, they are in rebellion against God and defiant rebellion against God, but he said not only do they do these things, they encourage other people to practice them. They approve of those that do them, which simply means that they're not only involved in doing it, but they're also involved in an evangelistic campaign to get other people to do it. And they see to it that the world goes wholesale after ungodliness. And that is precisely the picture that we see going on today. People are not content today to just do evil. We find them taking it upon themselves to be evangelistic crusaders to see to it that the world is made just as corrupt and filthy as it can possibly be made. That's where we exist today. That's the condition of the world in the 20th century. And Paul here says that it's true of every man. In the third chapter, he says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says this condition of corruption is true of every man, of every nation, of every age, of every city, in every house, inside every skin, of every human being that walked upon the face of the earth. And it is true that way today with one exception. Of those of us who have been redeemed from that kind of living, as Simon Peter said, from this vain manner of life, handed down from you, from your ancestors, those of you who belong to Jesus Christ have been redeemed from that kind of living. And we stand today as heralds, sounding out a warning to a nation, to a generation, to an entire world that is going collision head on into a disaster that you can't even describe. And they're, what is the expression? Somebody says they're running, what is it, point blank into a destiny? No, that's not it. But anyway, the world is going head on into a destiny that they don't even understand. And they could not describe if they did understand it. They could not comprehend it. I can't comprehend it either. And I'll have to say this, that I can comprehend intellectually and understand the lostness of man. But I find it very difficult to comprehend it on an emotional level. I understand and I believe that man is lost, and so do you. But I dare say that there are very few of us in this audience this morning who comprehend it on an emotional level, to where when we look at someone who is outside of Jesus Christ, it causes our heart to hurt and causes our eyes to weep and causes us to go after those people with a compassion for lost souls as God had. I find that we are in a position, as Jimmy described during the meeting, we're in a position of being separated intellectually from our emotions. Intellectually we believe it. Emotionally we can't comprehend it. But I'll tell you one thing, until you comprehend it to some degree or other, you'll never go after people to try to bring them to the Lord. You're going to just let them alone. Because I'll tell you, it's no fun turning loose of the things that are in the world. It's no fun getting a person all upset and rocking his boat. That's not fun. It's fun bringing him out of danger. But you've got to do a lot of rocking of boats before you can bring a person out of his danger and out of his lukewarmness and his attitude toward God. But we stand as heralds today. But a second thing, not only must you recognize the lost condition of the world, if you're going to go to the world, you're going to have to understand the nature of God. I think the nature of God, His personality, is the next great incentive to cause us to go into the world and preach the gospel. And Jimmy told us this past week about the nature of God. And I'll not spend a lot of time on it this morning. I don't have the time to spend on it. I was depending on your listening to him this past week. But God is a God of utter holiness. He's a God of complete justice. He is a God of total impartiality. And these things are told us all the way through the Scriptures. For example, back in Isaiah, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And Isaiah saw this, and he heard the angelic hosts, the seraphim, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And it says that the glory of the Lord filled the earth. Smoke filled the house or the temple, and the foundations of the house were shaken. You have all these great descriptions of the majesty of God. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I have seen," or "my eyes have seen, the Lord of hosts." The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, made the statement and ascribed to God as the quality of being the blessed and only sovereign, who alone dwells, or who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in light unapproachable. And he says that no man has seen him nor can see him. This was Paul's way of describing God in his majesty. In the book of Romans again, chapter 2, the writer there makes the statement that God is completely just. He says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things," the things that I just mentioned a moment ago. He says he's right. There's no question about it. His judgment upon these people is accurate. And then on down, beginning in verse 6 through 11, he says not only is he just, but he says he's impartial. He's going to render to every man according to his works. He's not going to get you for what somebody else did. He's going to be fair in it, that he's going to get you if you live like this. Because he said God does not show partiality. And all of these attributes make us stand in awe of his holiness, of his justness, of his impartiality, to where we more or less stand back with our mouths open, aghast. And listen to the Hebrew writer, as the Hebrew writer says, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. And I'll tell you, it just makes the hair singe, if you please, to stand back and contemplate the majesty and the power and the holiness and the justness and the goodness of God and all that goes with Him. And let me tell you this, that's probably not going to be sufficient. His justness and His holiness and all of this is not going to be probably sufficient to send you out as evangelists to the world. But let me show you this about God. This same God that we've just been describing is also a God who does not leave a single stone unturned in going after people who are lost. I didn't find this until this week, or it didn't focus for me until this week, but notice. This God that we've just been describing is the God that sent Noah to the Antediluvians and had him preach to them for 120 years. This is the God that had Noah build a visual aid that was a time and a half the length of a football field. Now, if you've ever seen a visual aid any bigger than that, raise your hand. I don't think you have. He said, Noah, build this ark, and he built it. And it stood there for 120 years as Noah called to the people to repent, but they wouldn't listen. But then on down, God is the same God that sent Jonah to the Ninevites. And he sent him there to tell them, either you repent or else you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. God wasn't interested in destroying the Ninevites. Jonah was. God was interested in saving them. And when the Ninevites repented and God saved them from that fate, Jonah was very disturbed and he was very angry. And he took it out on a stupid, dumb plant. A castor oil plant or a bean plant that God had caused to grow up over him one night to protect him from the sun. And when he caused it to die the next day, Jonah became very angry with the Lord about it, and he said, well, just let me die too. And then God said, Jonah, do you do well to be angry over a plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry even to death. It's a wonder God didn't knock his head off. It just scares me the way he talked about it. I wouldn't speak to the Lord like that for anything, but Jonah did. He said, yeah, I do well to be angry to death. But then God could have just knocked him into eternity. But God said to him, Jonah, you've been concerned over a plant that you didn't plant, nor did you cause it to grow. It grew up in a night and it perished in a night. And then listen to what he said. Should I not pity the Ninevites, or the city of Nineveh, that great city in which dwell over 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Shouldn't I also pity them? And that's the way that book ends, showing us the mercy of God upon people. This is the same God that I've been talking about, that's totally just, totally holy, and totally impartial. He's the one that sent Jonah to the Ninevites. But you come on down, he's the one also that sent the prophets to the Israelites to bring them back home. And how many prophets could you cite that have called to the Jewish people, come on back home, stand in the ways and see. Look for the old paths. Walk therein, you'll find rest for your souls. That's God telling them that when they were in such a distress they didn't know which way to turn. When God through Isaiah said, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Just before and just after that, he had been condemning them for their complete abandon to sin. But in the middle of this condemnation, he stops and takes time out to say, come on home. Come on. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as wool. Though they be crimson, they'll be like snow. And it's maybe reversed, but that's what he's saying. Though they be like crimson, they'll be like wool. Well, he's the God also that did not leave himself without witness among the Gentile nations. Paul told these Gentile nations that God did not leave himself without witness, but he gave you from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. He's the same God that Paul said also stationed himself near to each one of us. He says that God has stationed himself near to each one of us so that you perhaps might feel after him and find him, because he's not far from any one of us. Because in him we live and move and have our being. That's this same God who is totally holy and is perfectly just and who is totally impartial. He's the one that has taken up his position, you might say, near to every last person that lives on the face of the earth for one reason, so that you might seek him. That's this God. He's the God also that at the proper time sent Jesus Christ his Son, because this God loved the world so much that he gave his own Son that you might not be lost but be saved. And it's the same God that we find actively involved in reconciling a lost world to himself. He actually came in body. He actually came in human form. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was actually in Christ reconciling the world to himself, actively engaged in this action of evangelism. And it's this same God also that whenever it seemed that I don't know what else he could do, but it seems that in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, the third chapter, God is more or less saying, there's one other thing that I can do. And while Jesus Christ was dead in the grave, I believe that the Bible teaches that he in his spirit went to the saints or the souls that were in prison who were disobedient during the days of Noah. I don't think that it meant that he went there in the spirit of Noah or in the preaching of Noah. I think that what he's saying here, there was one last opportunity for God to show that he really and truly cared about people. And he sent the Spirit of Jesus Christ to those souls that were in prison. And while he was dead, Jesus Christ went there in his spirit in order to preach the gospel to those people that they might be judged according to men who live in the spirit. And then on top of that, he simply said this. He left a group of people, you and me, the church. He sent us out with the commission, go tell everybody this good news. He that believes and is baptized should be saved. He that disbelieveth should be damned. And he left the church with this commission Paul took up that banner and said that to him had been given the grace of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This was Paul's commission. And he says not only that, but that he has declared that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers. And that this was actually the eternal purpose of God, which he made now known through Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything else that could be said, perhaps, except this over and over, to show us that God is indeed a God next to whose heart is this thing of evangelism, of bringing people back to him? I don't think you need to say much else. Simon Peter said it all when he said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The nature of God makes us evangelize. But then thirdly, and that is the nature of the gospel. The gospel is enough to make you evangelize for this simple reason. It's good news. It's good news. I don't think I'd want to spend my 50 years or so preaching bad news. I don't want to be a herald or a harbinger of bad news. Nobody else does. But I'll tell you one thing. The sweet message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient to make anybody spend his life proclaiming it if you see it. And that's what it's all about. It's about good news. And it's time we were about proclaiming it. There's a statement or a story in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, the 6th and 7th chapters, that's very touching and very meaningful and moving. The Syrian army had come up against the city of Samaria. And they had encamped around the city, and the people of Samaria were in a dire condition of famine. They didn't have anything to eat. They were selling the ox head or the head of an ass for $80. That's what they were going for. They were selling a half pint of dove's dung for $5. Can you imagine it? Don't ever grumble about the price of chitlins or dip anymore. Look at what they were paying for this sort of stuff. And would you eat it? No. But not only that, you know, these people were also, they were also boiling their own babies. The next few verses there tell about how these two women called to the king who was up on the wall. And this woman said, "King, help me." He was at his patient's end. He turned around and lashed out at her and said, "Who am I to help you? If Jehovah won't help you, how can I help you? Do you want me to open up the granary or open up the wine vat for you?" And then he caught himself and he said, "What is it you want? What's the trouble?" And she said, "My Lord, this woman yesterday said to me, 'Let's boil your baby today and eat him, and we'll boil mine tomorrow.' And so we boiled my baby yesterday, and now she's hidden her baby and she won't let me eat him." Can you imagine it? These people were down to the scraping of the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. Well, anyway, there were four lepers who were taking up their stay outside the gate, probably where they had been assigned. And these four lepers were standing out there and they said, "Look, what are we doing sitting here? If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we're going to die because the famine is there. There ain't anything to eat there." They said, "Let's go into the camp of the Syrians. If they kill us, well, we can only die once. But if they let us live, then fine." So sure enough, they went into the camp of the Syrians. And unknown to them and unknown to the people of Samaria, God had caused in the hearing of the Syrian army the roaring of chariot wheels and the pounding of the horses' hooves. And they thought that the Samaritan people had joined into a league with Egypt or with some other person or with some other army, and that these armies were bearing down upon them. And these armies of the Syrians, they fled, leaving all their utensils, leaving all their food, their gold, everything they had. They left it in place and fled across the Jordan. And these lepers came in and they looked cautiously and there wasn't anybody there. And this very descriptive description of what happened says that they went there and they went into one tent and they looked and there was no one there. And they began to eat and drink, and you don't know what it meant to eat and drink until you saw people like that who were that hungry eat and drink. They ate ravenously. They drank as though they'd never had anything to drink. They then saw the gold and the silver, and they saw all these finery things, the clothing. And I can just imagine them strutting in front of one another and really having a ball. "Look at here, how do I look? Finest thing I've had on lately." Yes, they were really tickled about it. And what they did, they took all the gold and the silver out of that tent and all the clothing. And it says they went and hid it and buried it. And then they went into another tent and they did the same thing there. And then they looked at each other and they made this confession: "We're not doing right. We're not doing right." They said, "This is a day of good news. And if we wait until dawn to tell it, evil will overtake us. Let us therefore go and tell the king's household." What a touching realization they came to, and how touching is this point where they came to the realization, we don't have a right to do this. And let me ask you something, you lepers, every last one of us that stand at the gate of a city that doesn't belong to us, we don't have any abiding city here. And the people who are living here who think they own the city of the earth, they're starving just like the people back there were. You and I, us as lepers or as pilgrims or sojourners, we've been allowed to go into an area where God has caused something to happen, and a whole bountiful field full of blessings exists there. And you know what we find ourselves doing? Unless we're careful, we find ourselves like these lepers, going through there just eating and gorging ourselves and becoming even obese. We find ourselves decking ourselves out with the latest fashion, the latest garb, it taking much of our money. We find ourselves hiding the gold and the silver and the garments in insurance policies and bank accounts and everything else in order to secure our position here in this city that we don't even own. You know what the time should come? The time should come to the place where we stand and look at each other and say, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and here we stand burying. Here we stand hoarding and hiding. We're not doing right. And if we wait until the daylight to tell this, evil is going to overtake us. Let's go now and tell the king's household. So they did. I'm wondering if you've got enough sense, or if I have as much sense as these lepers, to recognize the right and the wrong about human situations, and to recognize that we have no right to benefit from something while it is at the expense of other people, while they're dying. But I'll tell you what, your incentive for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and your urgency for it will be in direct proportion to the intensity of the effect that Jesus Christ has had on your life and the genuineness of your relationship to Him. It's going to mean it will be determined by whether or not you really and truly believe. Paul, in quoting an Old Testament prophecy, said that, or a statement, he said, I believe, therefore I spoke. Paul said, we also believe, and therefore we speak, saying simply that the only incentive for speaking is this incentive that you have because you believe it. And if you don't believe it, for goodness sakes, don't tell it. But I'll tell you one thing, the more you tell it, the more you're going to believe it, because it's going to put you to the press to say what you know is true. And people are longing to hear something that somebody feels like is true and urgent. But it's not going to be told by people who don't believe it. It's not going to be told by people who haven't tasted of it. If you've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then you'll tell it, just like these lepers who went in and tasted of the camp of the Syrians. They weren't all excited about it until they got in there and found out what was there. But when they got in there, they gorged themselves and then said, look, we've got to go tell other people. And you're not going to tell other people either until you've tasted the power of the word of God and also the power of the age to come. Have you tasted it? It's going to be communicated by people who have tasted it and who believe it. And if you don't tell anybody, it's probably evidence that you really truly don't believe it. We've got to begin seeing the true incentives for the gospel and for the proclamation of it. It comes from simply believing and knowing of a surety that people are living and dying in sin. They're going to hell. Secondly, it comes by seeing the nature of God. And if we would truly imitate God as beloved children, we're going to find ourselves out trying to round up every sinner that we can get our hands on, because that's the way our daddy acts. And you can see him in every action in the Bible doing that very thing. And then thirdly, it's going to come by those of us who have had a taste, who have found out the true message of the gospel, that it is indeed good news. And I don't think there's anything on God's earth that can stop a person who realizes that the world is lost and that his Father is in the business of reconciling people, and who finds the message of the gospel to be a burning message within him, as Ezekiel or as Jeremiah did, and says, I cannot contain it any longer. The beautiful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ will impel you to preach the gospel to the lost. Do you have this? I would to God that in me and in you we could find these three realizations burning a hole in us. The lostness of man, the characteristic of God, his personality of searching for the lost, and the great outstanding beauty of the gospel as being really and truly good news. This is a day of good news. And I urge you, Wednesday night, as you're asked, we probably won't have room for all of you. I know we won't, but we'll find a place to put you if you'll just go. And each day as you go, go in the assurance that God, who is certainly the personification of the beauty of holiness, has stooped down and reached you in your lowest position. Surely you can go and tell this good news to somebody else. This is our challenge today. These are incentives for evangelism that won't let you stay quiet. Then the redeemed of earth will stand up and say so, and you won't be ashamed to do it. Will you commit yourself to that today? We're going to stand and sing. Commit yourself to it, please, while we sing.
What a glory he shares.